The reading today is from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 1 to 40. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like a swarm of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat, the unleavened bread, and place them on this rock and pour out the broth." Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff, and fire consumed it. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of the height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So they too went to meet him. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered in dew. This is the word of the Lord.
Someone left a toy with wheels on it, and I thought, you know who's going to step on that afterwards, don't you? It's going to be me. So, brothers and sisters, let's pray. We're continuing our series of sermons on the book of Judges. Just out of interest, apart from my sermons, who's here ever heard a series of sermons on Judges? Apart from mine. Dave's got the only hand up. Interesting, isn't it? There's parts of the Bible you tend not to hear sermons on, which are the very bits of the Bible you should hear sermons on. Isn't that right? Well, I think it is, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, this sunny winter's day. We pray, Father, you might be with us and help us to understand your word and challenge us and change us and teach us from the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard of a seminar in the United States that was run for those who were CEOs of very large companies in the US. It was a leadership conference. And one of the exercises at this leadership conference, one of the activities was the attendees were asked to write their own obituary. In other words, what they had accomplished with their lives or what they hoped they would have accomplished with their lives, and especially what others would say about them at their funeral. It's a helpful exercise because it helps people to consider what's really important to them and how they define success. Now, there are those who, when they die, and those their death actually causes great relief and even joy when they die. Consider this obituary by a daughter about her late father. Leslie Ray Charping was born in Galveston on November the 20th, 1942, and he passed away on January the 30th, 2017, which was much longer than he deserved. He leaves behind two relieved children, six grandchildren, and countless other victims, including an ex-wife, relatives, friends, neighbours, doctors, nurses, and random strangers. Leslie will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband, father, and friend. No services will be held. There will be no prayers for eternal peace and no apologies to the family he tortured. Leslie's remains will be cremated and kept in an urn until Ray, the family donkey's wood shavings, run out. Leslie's passing proves that evil does in fact die and hopefully marks a time of healing and safety for all. Now, most people, in my experience, don't end their lives like Leslie Ray Charping, where it just caused everyone to say, "Thank goodness he's gone." I expect most people are like the parable Jesus told in Luke 16, where there's the rich man and Lazarus dies, and of course he goes to heaven, and of course the rich man doesn't. But you'll notice in that parable, when he dies, a large funeral is held for him. He would have died a man who many others would have envied for his success. Successful, wealthy, and publicly mourned by friends and family. And yet his eternal destiny showed that he succeeded at all the things that didn't matter and failed at the things that mattered most. Now, Gideon is a story of a man who was successful, who was wealthy, who was famous, and he was powerful. But at the end of his life, he failed at the areas that mattered the most. The story of Gideon begins in chapter 6, verse 1. Again, you see the familiar pattern you see running all the way through Judges. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them in the hands of the Midianites. Now, this happened prior. This has all happened before. If you read the book of Judges, they were always being conquered by pagan nations. It happened under the judgeship of Othniel, Ehud, and Barak. We've all looked at that. And they were enslaved by these surrounding pagan nations. But this time, under the Midianites, it was different. Look at verses 3-5. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They ruined all the crops and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came like swarms of locusts and invaded the land to ravage it. Now, that's interesting. If you're going to come in and run in and take stuff, wouldn't it be the best idea is just to take all the donkeys, take all the crops, because you can take them, they'd be yours. Why actually go off and destroy the crops and destroy the, and actually go out a little bit and kill all the animals? Why do it? Well, if you've got 10 female sheep and one male sheep, what do you have a year later? Lambs. But if you kill all the sheep, what have you got? Nothing. If you've got crops and you burn them all, you don't have any seed left to plant the next year's crops. You see what the Midianites are trying to do. They're not interested in conquering Israel. They're interested in exterminating the nation. Their goal was genocide. That's why they're destroying the land. They want to not just conquer Israel, they want to wipe it out. At this point, God sent a prophet to Israel at this desperate time with a message from God. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, I delivered you from the land of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The punchline is those yellow words. You have not listened to me. So the Midianites were a symptom of the problem. They were not the problem. They were a consequence, not the cause. They were the aftermath, not the origin. They were the fruit of the nation's sin, not its root. The nation at this point calls out to God for help. And like all the times before, God sends them a judge to save them. This is the constant cycle all the way through Judges. Now, this savior was a man called Gideon. Sorry if my microphone keeps moving. It's clear from the story in chapter 6 that Gideon was obviously a reluctant hero. Look at how the angel of God greeted Gideon and notice Gideon's response. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has this all happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, God commanded Gideon to destroy the idols of his village and that it had set up the pagan gods. My mic keeps moving. I don't know why, but I'll just have to persevere. Look how he did it. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So Gideon's job was the core. Dave, could you help me with this mic? Because it keeps moving and it's really annoying. I don't know why. Otherwise, it's going to... It's interesting, isn't it? I've always found this. Whenever you preach and teach God's word, something happens to stop people listening. You ever notice that? The electricity goes out the other week. Got it? Yeah. Okay, why do they do that? I found a constant. Whenever you go to preach God's word, something happens. So it was a couple of weeks ago, all the electricity went out. Remember that? Or something goes wrong, something like that. But it's interesting when you go and teach it, the devil does not want God's word preached and taught. So even little things like that, which you might think, well, that's just a little thing. Satan uses that stuff to stop people listening, which means what we've got to do now is stop and pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Because the devil doesn't want you to hear this sermon, right? The devil doesn't want you to hear his word preached and read.
I'll give you that, Dave.
Okay, hopefully that's better.
Okay, I'm going to pray again. Father, thank you for this day again. And Lord, we pray you might bind the evil one over our congregation here, your people, that we might hear your word and hear your spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, where was I? Oh, all right, there, verse 27. So he goes off and he does it at night. So Gideon's, that is his second job. Once again, Gideon's not a role model at this point for courage and leadership, is he? He's not someone you would say, well, there's a guy who stands out as someone who's godly and courageous. Instead, Gideon asks God at this point for further proof that God would be with him. Now, remember the story of the fleece? And he puts out the fleece and he says, listen, if the ground's wet and the fleece is dry, I know you're with me. And, of course, that's what happens. And the next day he reverses that. Now, some people, some Christian groups at times have said, well, you know, you've got to put out the fleece and see if God's willing to do it. That's just pious drivel, friends. Gideon is actually being ungodly at this point. He knows what God wants him to do. I think behind Gideon's request for proof is an attempt to avoid obeying God's command. He doesn't want to go there. So he's trying to think of any reason he can to do it. So hence the fleece test. Now, by the end of chapter 6, the impression you walk away with Gideon is he's a man who was unsure of himself and unsure of God. He was hesitant. He was timid. He was not a leader. He was not a general. He was not a what you describe as a man of God in any sense. He wasn't a warrior. He's very, very reluctant to do what God says and go to war against the Midianites. But chapter 7 is a turning point in Gideon's life. He began with an army of 22,000 men, and by the time he arrived at the Midian camp, God had whittled that down to 300. 300 men versus the vast army of the Midianites, totally outmatched. Now, why does God reduce the number of soldiers in Gideon's army? It tells you in the next chapter. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength saved me. Because you know the point. If they'd have killed, they destroyed the Midianite army, they put their hands up and say, we did it, rather than say, God did it. Remember, brothers and sisters, God is more concerned with his honor and his name rather than our reputation and our success. He wants his name honored. His name glorified. Hence, he reduces the army down to 300. So no one at that in the end of the battle can ever say, we did it. No, no, no. God did it. He gets the glory. So Gideon's 300 men surround the Midianite camp. You know the story. They blow the trumpets. They break the jars. They light their torches. And the noise from around the valley echoes down. And it causes confusion in the Midianite army. And in the pitch black of the night, the various sections of the Midianite army begin fighting one another. And the result was the annihilation of the Midianite army at their own hands. So by the end of chapter 7, Gideon's gone from this timid figure, this guy who's saying, well, how do I get out of this job, into this successful hero, a hero of the nation. Gideon had become a leader, a warrior. Now, if the story of Gideon ended at that point, I guess what you'd see are the familiar words of this, and they lived happily ever after. If Gideon's story was a fairy tale, that's the next line you would read. And they lived happily ever after. Just like Snow White, Lion King, Cinderella, Toy Story. If it was a Disney movie, that's how it would end. And they lived happily ever after. Thing is, you find it in the Bible is this, that God deals with real people, their real sin, their real failures. And chapter 8, you see that Gideon is a man who's actually been quite changed. He used diplomacy and flattery to neutralize criticism of his decisions. He publicly whipped those who refused to help him and executed others. When he captured two Midianite kings, he ordered his young son to cut their throats. When the boy hesitated, Gideon does it himself without hesitation. So Gideon's a very different person in chapter 8 than he was in chapter 6. He's politically savvy. He's ruthless, hard on his family. And after the Midianites are defeated, the people come to him. Remember, he's been like no other hero in Israel up to that point. He'd stopped the nation from being annihilated. He'd stopped the genocide. And the entire nation come up to him and say, "You're fantastic. We want you to become our king." Now, later on, they actually succeeded doing making Saul a king. But at this point, Gideon says, only God is your king. I don't want to be your king. Now, I actually think there's more to that story than meets the eye. I don't think Gideon's being pious at this point. He refused their offer to become a king. Instead, he says, listen, if you want to give me something, all those Midianite soldiers, you know, part of their culture, they had a gold earring in their ear, a gold earring. Why don't all of you, all you Israelite soldiers, give me one small gold earring? And all the Israelites said, sure, why not? Now, what happens if you get a dollar given to you? Well, it's only a dollar. But what happens if 10 million people give you a dollar? What happens now? How rich are you? Very rich. So what ends up happening is the result of these little gold earrings is that Gideon ends up with 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 688 ounces of gold in our modern culture. In our current economic climate, that is approximately $1.6 million. But in the agricultural economy of ancient Israel, it made Gideon an extremely wealthy man. He was the equivalent of a billionaire in our culture, probably wealthier than all the other kings of that area at that time. So why assume the title of king when you can be richer than all the kings? So what does Gideon do with all the gold? Look at verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in his hometown, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, my wife asked me this question last night. She said, what's an ephod? An ephod is actually a linen piece of cloth, like a vest, that the high priest wore. Gideon went one step further and made a gold one. So you don't have banks in the ancient world. You don't say, look, I've got all this gold. I want to put it in the bank. There's no banks. So what do? Well, you turn it into a thing like that, like an idol, and you store it in your hometown, and that becomes your store of wealth, by which you've got basically all your wealth, not in a bank, but in an ephod. And the other thing is the entire nation then show up to worship it. In other words, he turned his hometown into a center of pilgrimage. What do pilgrims do when they come to a town like Rome or Canterbury, wherever else they go? They spend what? Money. So he turned his thing into a really good business. And Gideon's hometown became a center of pilgrimage to the whole nation. The people came to worship the ephod. So the irony of Gideon's life, brothers and sisters, is this. Gideon had been the man who tore down the idols in his hometown in chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 8, he's the guy who sets them all up on a far bigger scale. Now it's not just his hometown worshipping idols, it's the entire nation. So what happened to Gideon after his famous victory? Well, the text says in Judges, he had 70 sons and many wives and died, which is where you get the 70 sons from. Now, some people ask, how come he has many wives? In the ancient world, marriage had nothing to do with love or romance or even sex for that matter. It all had to do with political alliances. If a king has multiple wives, it's because he's forming up political alliances with other tribes and other kings. That's why he's got 70 wives. In other words, he's an astute politician. He's storing up his political strength and position. See, marriage is a way of cementing political and tribal alliances. So by the end of his life, there's 40 years of peace in Israel during Gideon's time as judge. So what would have people have said when Gideon died? What would have been in his obituary? Well, he was a successful general. There's no arguing that. A leading statesman in Israel. A wealthy entrepreneur. A family man. I mean, look at the wives and kids. And during his lifetime, Israel enjoyed a period of peace which lasted 40 years. An entire generation grew up never knowing the effects of war. So from any, I guess, criteria of success, you'd have to say Gideon was successful. And yet, he didn't succeed in the areas that really mattered. What happened after Gideon died? Well, the people returned to worshipping the Baals like they did before he came. Look at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than all the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued from the hands of all their enemies. The things were in no way different. He hadn't changed them. In fact, Gideon's network of political marriages created competition amongst his sons. One of his sons was a guy called Abimelech. And soon after Gideon died, Abimelech murdered all his brothers except one. One managed to escape, a guy called Jotham. Then civil war broke out in Israel, and Abimelech fought this violent civil war, ending Gideon's 40 years of peace. That's Israelite versus Israelite at this point. And finally, Abimelech was killed, leaving all of Gideon's sons dead except the youngest son, Jotham. Within a few years of his death, everything Gideon had spent his life building was gone. In fact, the people he had risked his life for at the beginning of his life forgot everything about him. Look at the next verse, verse 35. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Gideon in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. Complete ingratitude. See, Gideon was responsible, though, for setting up idolatrous worship in his hometown, the very thing God said not to do. And that decision undid most of the good things he'd accomplished during his lifetime. See, this is the irony of Gideon. His legacy left the nation worse off spiritually, not better. He destroyed his family, and his policies and political alliances eventually plunged the nation into civil war. For the first time in Israel's history, Israelite is killing Israelite. So was Gideon really successful? Oh, yes, as a politician, as a general, as an entrepreneur, absolutely, he was very successful. But he failed as a godly leader. He failed as a father. And he failed at being a follower of God. He failed in the areas that really mattered. So, brothers and sisters, Gideon is a warning to us this morning. Make sure that you are successful in the things that matter most. Being a follower of God. Being a godly spouse. Being a godly parent. Being a godly woman or a godly man where you are. Being a blessing from God to those who know you. Rather than saying, God bless me, say, God, make me a blessing. Brothers and sisters, be careful we don't succeed at the unimportant and the trivial and fail at doing the important and the eternal. There was a businessman who at the end of his life said these words. People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. That, I expect, is how most people die. The end of their life, they don't know Jesus. Or at the end of their life, they do know Jesus, but they've spent their life on countless other things. Their whole life is like climbing the ladder of success, only it's against the wrong wall. It can happen in Christian circles, brothers and sisters. Jesus tells this parable of the sheep and the goats. Right? Remember the parable? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty, wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice evil. Look at the success they had. You can't argue with it. They prophesied, drove out demons, did miracles, all sorts of things. At the end of the time, Jesus said, I never knew you. But weren't they successful? Yes, but at the wrong things. The most important thing was to know Jesus. Make sure you're successful at the things that matter. Make sure you, that today you're not failing at the things that are eternal. Now, after Gideon died, the people were worse off than they'd ever before. See, one day, brothers and sisters, someone will read a eulogy at your funeral. And at your funeral, people will speak about you in the past tense. He was always, she was. And when they speak about you, what will people say about you? Are you successful at the things that don't matter but failing at the things that are eternal? Now, after Gideon, the people were worse off than they'd ever been before. How could these people be changed? You see, if someone like Gideon couldn't change them, who was successful on every level, if Gideon couldn't do it, who could? How could these people be changed? How could they be transformed? A few centuries later, there's a prophet called Jeremiah who comes to the people and he preaches a message of repentance, which, of course, they don't listen to. He runs into the same problem. And he says, God one day will make a new covenant where we'll write the laws of God on their hearts and so on and so on and so on. Now, if you look at the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant that Jeremiah predicts will come, what you notice is they are exactly the same. There's no difference. So what makes the new covenant new? Well, there is one difference. It comes in verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's what makes the new covenant new. The old covenant, new covenant are exactly the same, except that one line. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In other words, God will change their hearts and deal with their sin problem. See, Gideon couldn't change the hearts of the Israelites. What was needed was God to deal with their sin once and for all. And if Gideon couldn't save Israel, then who could? They needed a savior, brothers and sisters, who could save them. And the failure of Gideon created the need, the vacuum for a new and better savior, one who would really save. But if not Gideon, then who? And the answer the New Testament gives is the memory verse we did today in the service. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the savior that Gideon could never be. He is the savior you need today. But without him, our hearts can never be changed. It's a trustworthy statement full of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to look at your word. We pray, Lord, you might challenge and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing another song.